Amen. The power of His salvation shall never, never fail. What a theme. How many of you do not have song sheets? Hold up your hands. There's some extra ones in the back. Our theme song is, O Holy City, Scene of John. So let's all sing the melody on the first verse, and then you can join in with the harmony on verses 2 through 4. The soul, O Holy City, Scene of John, where Christ the Lamb doth reign, within whose four square walls shall come no night, nor need, nor pain, and where the tears are wiped from eyes that cannot weep again. Let's pitch it down just a little bit. Do, soul, ready. Oh, shame to us who rest content while lust and greed for gain. In street and shop and tenement, wring gold from human pain, and bitter lips in blind despair cry, Christ hath died in vain. Give us, O God, the strength to build the city that has stood too long, a dream whose laws are love, whose ways are brotherhood, and where the sun that shineth is God's grace for human good. Already in the mind of God that city riseth fair. Lo, how its splendor challenges the souls that greatly dare. Yea, bids us seize the whole of life and build its glory there. Now, those of you who've been to Bible school before know I like music. And there are more songs on this sheet than we're going to get sung. So the people who lead the songs here are certainly welcome to lead whichever ones you want to lead. I want to just tell you what I think about when I see a group of people like this, and especially a group of young people. You know, in Christ's parable of the sower, if you were to ask most people what the word was that got sown, they would say the word of God. And that's certainly true, and one of the Gospels at least says it that way. But I want to read it to you from Matthew. Matthew says, the field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. And the picture I have is that right here we have just a huge bag of seed that at the end of this week is going to be sown all across this country and even a few seeds in some other countries. And I just, my mind is just boggled with the possibility. If you folks can leave here as true children of the kingdom, you are the seed. Wherever you are sowing, there will be a harvest if you truly live for the kingdom, which we want to talk about this week. But let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that nothing can stop the advance of your kingdom. And oh God, we want to be part of it. We want to be seeds. We want to be children of the kingdom. We want to see your kingdom expressed wherever we are. And I pray, Lord, that this week we may somehow find ourselves responding in a way that we can indeed be good seed. And I just pray for every young person here. Lord, there are many individual needs and aspirations here. And Lord, you can meet every one this week through the ministry of your word. And we pray that that will happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1967, The Marxists in the Soviet Union celebrated the 70th anniversary of communism or Marxism in the Soviet Union. And they trotted their artillery down through the streets and their armies, and they had this great celebration of the great victory of Marxist socialism in Russia and the Soviet Union. By 1988, 1 year later, Marxism was on its way out in Russia. It was a dying political system. In 1988, when communism was experiencing its demise, the Christian church was celebrating that very year the 1,000th anniversary of the church in Russia. And then we read in our newspapers that there now are not two superpowers. I'm a little bit older than you folks, and I lived most of my life in what they called the Cold War and the threat of nuclear destruction. And after 1988, they said now there are not two superpowers anymore. There's only one superpower, and that's the United States of America. But I have news for you. That is not the one superpower. There is one superpower, and we sing about it. In fact, let's sing it right now. Oh, where are kings and empires now of all that went and came? But, Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Amen. The only superpower is the kingdom of God. It's still here. Every other one has come and gone, and the United States isn't even 250 years old yet. It doesn't have anything to say about being a superpower. The church is still here. In fact, Shelley wrote a poem one time. How many of you have ever read the poem Ozymandias? Well, it's not familiar to you. Well, listen to this. He's talking about a man who traveled in the Egypt, I think it was, and he comes upon this, what was a statue. The pedestal is still there. The statue has been toppled over, and there's an inscription on the pedestal, a very proud inscription that this ruler that's lying there in the sand in pieces had put on his pedestal. And at the end of the poem, there's a very ironic meaning to the way it concludes. So here's this poem, Ozymandias. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that the sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, the boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. There's nothing there. But Christ's church, his kingdom, is still here. And I want to tell you something. It's alive and well. But not as well as it should be. And that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the kingdom in perspective today. It's amazing to me that Jesus' message was the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Then we pray some other things, and we say, for thine is the kingdom. And sandwiched between those two statements is the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But it was amazing to me that the church very quickly changed its message. And I want to challenge you today with the concept that it's all about the kingdom. And you say, well, yeah, I believe in the kingdom. But when we're finished, I hope you have a vision for that.
I want to read you the Apostles' Creed, and I want you to notice something. Let me read it. Some of you perhaps grew up saying it. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descended to hell, the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, a holy Catholic Christian church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the flesh, and everlasting life. What's missing? This was the confession of faith that has come down from about 200 A.D., somewhere right, very, very early in the church. This was the codified statement as to what we believe it's all about. What's missing? You didn't get it. There's not a word in this statement about the kingdom. The only creed that has any statement about the kingdom at all is the Council of Constantinople statement. And the very last statement, the statement's very similar to the one I read, but the very last statement says, "And he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Now, does that cause you a problem? Of all the creeds of the early church, that's the only one that has the word kingdom in it. But did you notice what it said about it? It's for the future. What happened? That Jesus Christ, in His prayer, has His whole prayer sandwiched between two very classic statements about the kingdom of God, and says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He wanted an expression of His kingdom here just like it is there. And we have a historic creed that says nothing about it. And we have a church that either says nothing about it, or has perverted the concept of the kingdom, has either said it's coming in the future, and the Sermon on the Mount doesn't really apply to today, at least in great detail, because that's the law for the coming kingdom. Or they have taken it and have made a carnal kingdom out of it, like Calvin did, with carnal force, to make everybody obey the laws of the kingdom, at least as they understood them. Or we even have people who say, well, the Gospels don't really belong to the New Testament. That's before Pentecost. The Gospels are actually part of the Old Testament law. And what Jesus was trying to do was up the ante and make the standard of holiness so high that everybody just had to fall down and plead for salvation by grace. One way or another, the gospel of the kingdom has been perverted into something, or has totally been lost. And I'm afraid in our own circles, the teaching, the emphasis has been too much on save me. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands on that one, but if I were to ask most of you what the gospel is, I suspect in a crowd this size, we'd have gotten a lot of people who'd have said that's what it's all about, getting to heaven when you die. Well, Jesus did not come saying, "Repent or you shall all go to hell." What did He say? What did Jesus say? Isn't that interesting? When we use the word repent, we usually are thinking about individual destiny. When Jesus said repent, He said, "I want to establish a kingdom on this earth. And I'm calling for recruits. And the recruits that I need for my kingdom need to turn around and put their back to the world and walk in the opposite direction, and then you can be part of my wonderful kingdom." Jesus' concept was that the individual would find himself by losing himself in his kingdom. In fact, He said, if you will try to save your life, which is what a lot of gospel preaching is all about, you need to get yourself saved. He said, if your emphasis is on saving yourself, you will lose your life. But if you will lose your life for my sake and the gospel or the kingdom, you will save your life. Jesus very clearly in His teaching In fact, it's kingdom the whole way through. The parables are kingdom parables. It says he went everywhere through all their villages, teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it says this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And I guess it's been sort of a mystery to me that this gospel has morphed into something that says, save me, save you, let's get ourselves saved. Well, we all want to get saved. Don't go away here saying I'm not concerned about that. That is a very important consideration. We all have an eternity facing us, and we need to have salvation. But that's not where the emphasis was with Christ. As you read what he has to say, he saw salvation as a means to an end, not an end in itself. And when you make it an end in itself, it destroys the gospel. Because people who are trying to save themselves don't make very good Christians. And most of them don't survive to the end. But if you have a kingdom Christian who has said, I'm going to dedicate my life to the kingdom and I just trust my destiny then to God. Now you have something. You have something that's worth talking about. I don't know how you define the kingdom. To me, the kingdom is what God had in mind when he created man. He wanted a society of people. We're not talking about individuals. Another thing that Save Me thing does is if, in many cases, it creates a very individualistic Christian who's concerned basically about his own salvation. But God was interested from the very beginning to have a society, I call it the society of the redeemed after man fell, but a society of people who express in their relationships and in their responses and in their community all the glories of his character. That's the kingdom of God. But early in church history, as I showed you from its creeds, that message was lost. Now that's strange, because that was the very center of Christ's message. And we're going to look at the whole message of the Bible before the day is over on this theme. I looked them up. There are literally 124 references to the kingdom of God in the gospel. There's no other subject that is emphasized more in the gospels, except maybe the subject of money. And by the way, there's another neglected one. And we'll talk about that before the week is over. Now, why did Jesus make the kingdom of God the centerpiece of the gospel? Well, the reason for it is that was God's original purpose for man. Let's start right at the beginning of the Bible. Turn back to Genesis. You know, sometimes I've heard people say that the theme of the blood, and I think you know me well enough to know that the blood is a very precious part of what God provided for us. It's the only cleansing agent for sin, so don't think I'm minimizing the blood. But people say there's a red thread runs the whole way from the beginning of the Bible to the end. No, it doesn't. It doesn't include Genesis 1 and 2. And it doesn't include the last two chapters of the Bible either. There's another theme. That is the main theme of the Bible, and the theme of salvation through the blood of Christ is a means to that end. It is not an end in itself. And that's why I was concerned about giving these messages this week. I want you to go away from this meeting with that ringing in your ears that the kingdom of God is what the gospel is all about. And if you're not interested in the kingdom of God, there is no salvation for you. Because that's God's purpose. He's saving you because he wants to express his kingdom. All right, Genesis chapter 1. God said, verse 26, familiar verse, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, after our likeness, and let them have them, notice, plural, have dominion over the creation. All right? That word dominion literally means to tread down, to subjugate, to bring under one's control. It's the very same word that's used in Psalm 110:2 when it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's said of the Messiah. That same word is used here in Genesis. All right? It's referring to God's purpose for man and for what the Messiah in his kingdom ultimately is going to do. Now I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19 and we'll get the very first usage of the word kingdom in the Bible with a very instructive verse. Exodus 19 verse 6. Now man sinned and all of humanity was plunged into that disaster. And so God's next purpose, since man did not express his kingdom and destroyed that whole concept, God's next purpose was to call out a group of people in the midst of all that chaos and set them up so the whole world could still see what he originally had in mind. I don't think we understand God's passion to express what he originally intended for humanity to be and express. It's the kingdom of God. This is a passion of God's heart that there will be a group of people who will be up there like a city set on a hill and will show the whole world what the whole world would be like if God could rule the way he wants to in the lives of men. That's why this theme is so important to him. Exodus 19 verse 6 reads this way. First usage of the word kingdom in the Bible. Speaking to Israel, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. There you have it. A holy nation. All right. It was to be a kingdom of priests. These people were to... A priest is a mediator. A priest is a mediator that stands between God and the rest of someone else. And he said, what I want this kingdom to be, and this is the purpose the whole way through. What I want this kingdom to be is a mediatorial kingdom. You will be under me and I will through you to the rest of the world express my benevolent reign of forgiveness and love and mercy and truth and justice and beauty and glory. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. You will mediate to the rest of the world this beautiful message of salvation. And notice, it says you shall be a kingdom unto me. I think it says that here. Yes. Ye shall be unto me. It wasn't a kingdom that they could take and go off with on their own, which they tended to do. It would only be what God wanted it to be if it was a kingdom unto him. It was not their kingdom. It was a mediatorial kingdom through which he expressed his will and purpose for the world. All right. Now, some of the people who got the idea, like Augustine and like John Calvin, thought it was an absolute kingdom. And so we have to bring in a caution here. This has done much mischief to the concept of the kingdom. We are not sitting with Christ on his throne in absolute authority now. It is still a mediatorial kingdom. In fact, our Mennonite churches got too heavy into this absolute kingdom mentality, that people who had authority in this kingdom could wield absolute authority. And they used verses like, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I want to read that in the Amplified. Listen how it reads. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, that is declared to be improper or unlawful on earth, must be already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, declare lawful, must be what is already loosed in heaven. We don't make up any rules. All we do is perceive what God has already decided. And the sooner we get that through our heads, the better. All right, so it's a mediatorial concept where God's kingdom, through its beauty, exerts a moral influence by its sacrificial love and its sense, its forgiveness of its enemies. And all the beautiful graces of God's character are expressed and lived out in the eyes of the world looking on. And it's a rule of goodwill. You know, when Jesus came to this world, the angels said, peace goodwill toward men. You see, when most people think of kingdom, they don't think of people's welfare. They don't think of goodwill. In fact, in its worst form, they think of Idi Amin. They think of Stalin. They think of Mao Zedong. They think of Saddam Hussein. These are men who wielded authority and have spoiled the whole idea of kingdom in people's minds. But even in the Old Testament, over and over again, one time I marked my Bible, every time it said, "Do this that it may be well with you." That it may be well with you. That's God's heart. Shalom. All right? The devil has many times perverted this, even in among Christians. But the kingdom of God is still the theme of the entire revelation. God never abandoned his purpose. And he says in the New Testament, "Seek ye first," what is it? Oh, it's not your own, whether you're going to get to heaven when you die. No, it's seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And everything else will take care of itself. Everything else is a means to an end. All right. This was the theme of the Old Testament. I just want to briefly work us through the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Abraham. This was God's attempt. It wasn't just his attempt. It was his action after man sinned. And he decided he would call out a group of people, and he would still have his kingdom on this earth. And I want you to see what he says to Abraham, right in line with what we're talking about. Chapter 12 of Genesis. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto land that I will show thee." Now notice what he says. "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. And make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's what God wants to do with the kingdom. He wants to establish a kingdom that will just, there'll just be nothing but blessing flow out of that kingdom. So the whole earth is convinced that God is a good God. And that his rule is benevolent. And that his will toward men is a good will. And that his law toward man is a good law. And the life he's planned for man is a good life. You know, most of the people out there have totally misunderstood God. They have the idea that God is like some of these other rulers we talked about. He's looking down from heaven and he's just a little bit angry and up, out of sorts with the human race. And he's looking for trouble. I'm afraid they've gotten that idea from some Christians. That's not God. Now, he hates sin, and he will eventually have to deal with it. But I want to tell you something. It will be after he has exhausted his love, and it has been rejected. That's not his purpose. All right, God wanted a called-out nation. He did not want a mixture. You can't mix some of the world with this and still have the kingdom. That's why I hate worldliness. You live around me for a little while and you'll find out I have a paranoid hatred for any form or shape of worldliness. If it comes from that kingdom and you mix it with this kingdom, it will destroy this kingdom. This is a called out people, holy unto the Lord, to express all the beautiful, irresistible characteristics of his person. And it'll only be that if it is totally called out and totally separate. Israel. All right, that was Abraham. Let's talk about the nation that came. Well, let's see what God had to say he had in mind for these people. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. I hope this message gets a hold of you and you leave this place so inspired by what God wants to do with you in his kingdom, that you'll never be the same. That's my prayer. Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. He's talking to Israel now. This is what he has in mind. "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." Chapter 4. Keep therefore and do them. He's talking about his law, his statutes. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes. And what will they say when they look at Israel? The Queen of Sheba said this, and it was a pretty pitiful representation of his kingdom under Solomon, if you want my frank opinion. But even then, even though it had been tarnished, the Queen of Sheba said, "The half has not been told me. This is so wonderful. I cannot believe the beauty and the glory of this kingdom." Well, that's what he had promised. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Isn't that beautiful? All right. Let's turn to chapter 7. I don't know about you, but see, I'm weeping already in my heart because these people just miserably failed to accomplish this. They're doing the same thing the Christian church is doing. They're not living up to their calling. And this whole thing failed after God had made these tremendous promises. And they get better. I mean, I've only read the small ones. They get bigger and better. Chapter 7, verse 24. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. You shall not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take unto thee, and so on. He says all that. And let's go on to the next one, chapter 15. I'll skip that one. Let's go on. We need to keep moving here. Let's turn to 26. Verses 17 to 19. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise, and in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. I'm not going to read all of this. I'll read part of it. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all nations on the earth, of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Go down to verse 10. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. The heaven shall give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations. Thou shalt not borrow, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them, that thou go not aside from any of his words, which I command thee this day, to the right. That's the people who tend to be legalists. Or to the left, those are the liberals, to go after other gods to serve them. He says, if you people will just do what I tell you, I will make you a nation that will be the envy of all the earth. And not only the envy of all the earth, but a nation that demonstrates to the world the glory and beauty of God's original purpose for man. And you can go into the prophets and you find the same thing. We don't have time to do all of that. They talk about this age that's coming, where God will finally be able to have a society where old people are taken care of and children are safe in the streets, and people beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it's a society of people who are redeemed. All right. Well, what was the theme of the gospel? That's the Old Testament. That was God's purpose, to lift this nation up. The kingdom of God was his passion. The kingdom was his passion from the creation of man the whole way through the history of Israel. He wanted this peculiar people that he could display to the nations. Let's go to the New Testament now. What did John the Baptist preach? Well, it says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was his message. And if you go back to Luke, he gives a little description of what needed to happen. He said, every valley needs to be filled up. And every hill needs to be leveled off. You know, in those days, if a king was coming to a city, they would have people go out and prepare the road so that he didn't have any stones to jolt his chariot and he didn't have any ditches or any hills to go over. They would level it out, take out all the stones, make everything level, and then the king would come in his carriage or however he came to the city. And that's the picture that's given here. John says, if you people will repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is about to appear, but you're going to have to level off the hills. There's some people that have too much, and there are people who have too little, and there are people who are disenfranchised and people who are in power, and there are too many inequities. By the way, the word, we read that word in the Bible, that's a big bad word, iniquity. Nobody wants to get involved in iniquity. That's what the word is. Look it up in the dictionary. And John says, if you want the kingdom of God, it's right at your hand. When you say something's at hand, you mean it's right there. It's right at your hand. It's handy. And he said, if you want this kingdom, and you want this king to come, you're going to have to get rid of the hills and the valleys. You're going to have to level things off. And then the Lord will know that you're serious about his kingdom. And he will come, and you'll experience it. Well, let's turn to what Jesus said. Very first words of his ministry, chapter 4, just across the page. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, like I said, it's very interesting to me that when you hear the word repentance, you almost never hear that as the plea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he's saying is, all this beautiful, idealistic picture in the Old Testament of this kingdom that God wanted to establish, it's right there. If you will repent, God's heart is still the way it was the day he created man. It's right there. But you're going to have to turn. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to deal with the inequities of the society in which you live, the community or whatever, and start to treat people right and level everything off. And then Jesus will come, the king will come, and the kingdom is yours. For the enjoyment and blessing. The Beatitudes. Let's turn to the first one. What's it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Read the rest. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You go down through about three or four of them. That's what it says. Blessed are these people. Oh, by the word, the word blessed there means to be envied. If you can be part of his kingdom, you're blessed. You are in a good situation. All right. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom. In Luke 12:31 and 32, he says, it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's nothing he wants to do more than to give you the kingdom. Not just in theory, but in actual experience. Let's turn to Acts. This society of the redeemed is pictured here. I know the church has debated for many years what it means. It'd be interesting if they just go do it instead of trying to figure it out. By the way, the Anabaptists, this was when they talked about this subject, and you will find it laced through all their writings. This was their passion, the kingdom of God. This was their message. This was their concept of the gospel. And they just wanted so desperately to see God express his benevolent, beautiful, irresistible, right, just, perfect kingdom. Look what it says. Beautiful here. And the multitude of them which believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and they had great power. And they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. This is a picture of what happens in the kingdom when it really is experienced. neither was there among them that lacked. And you know what they did? All right? They had great power. They had great grace. And just like the Old Testament said that the nations around them would the response that they would have. If you look in verse 11, it says great fear came upon all the church. I mean, God was really expressing his character through these people. All right. Well, let's keep going. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. What was Paul's message? What did Paul preach? Did he say, repent, you people, or you're all headed for perdition? That is part of the message. I don't want anybody to go away here saying it isn't. But that's not where the emphasis rested. If you don't remember anything else I said, remember that salvation, your own personal salvation, is a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. The kingdom is the end. And if your salvation does not bring you into an expression of the kingdom, and you pour your life into that kingdom, your salvation is meaningless. And I'll let God decide what he does with that. He's a merciful God, and I don't know about that, but that was the point of your salvation, to make you a kingdom Christian. Verse 8 of 19. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. That was his whole message. Spelling out in detail how you can actualize and experience and realize the kingdom of God on this earth. Let's turn to chapter 20. Verse 25, he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. That was his message. 28, chapter 28. I would like to correct this deficiency in the preaching and teaching and experience of the gospel. That's my purpose today. I want you to leave here knowing where the emphasis should rest. And I would like to bring a great correction into the gospel as it is ordinarily preached and believed and practiced. There's an awful lot of selfish pursuit of my own experience. And that's as far as it goes for many people. And I'm telling you, that's meaningless. And it won't really go very far. In fact, that's why most people who enter this experience lose out. Like the little boy who fell out of bed and somebody asked him what his problem was. He said he didn't get in far enough. If you didn't get to the kingdom, to throw your whole life into the kingdom, no matter what happens to you, you didn't get in far enough. All right. Acts 28. What's going on here with Paul? He gets to Rome and the Jews come to him and they make a time when they can meet with him. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into the lodging, his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, of course, who is the king. Let's go to the end of his life. What's he doing at the very last chapter and verses of his life? Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. I hope I've convinced you. It's the theme of the entire Old Testament. It's the theme of the entire New Testament. It is the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. I told you that Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom, that's how he described it, shall be preached unto all the world, and then shall the end come. And that pretty well does away with any idea that the kingdom is being postponed. It's coming later. No, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to the end, to all the nations, and then shall the end come. It's for here and it's for now. All right? Let's turn to a description of the church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. For all intents and purposes, the church today is the expression of this kingdom. And I think most people have heard that the name for church is ekklesia. It's a Greek term. And if you ask most people what their understanding of that term is, they'll say that's the called out ones. Well, that's only half the definition of the term for church or for ekklesia. If you went to a Greek city and you said, I want you to take me to the ekklesia, they would have taken you to the town council. That's the meaning of the word. It means a special group of people called out to govern. Now, what would you say if you went to Washington, D.C., and you went to Congress, and they were dismissing, and they were coming out of their sessions, and you were saying, well, what went on in Congress today? And they said, oh, we got together today, and we just had such a wonderful time. We ate food together, and we talked, and we did a little singing, and we just had a, well, I'm afraid that's what happens maybe more than it should. You would say, well, that's not what you were there to do. It was nice that you were all this special group called out, but you weren't just to sit there and enjoy each other. You were called to do something. The church is called out to govern. That is, to get its act together so that anybody looking on is brought under a tremendous moral influence of God. And the devil will keep us at odds with each other and keep us disagreeing and as long as he possibly can so that that witness goes forth in its most diluted form. But that's not what God has in mind. He wants a powerful, unified testimony to the totality of his character so that the world has to say, wow, God is in them of a truth. We had better pay attention to what those people represent. I want to read you the proof that it means called out to govern. Remember, they had that big riot at Ephesus. And everybody screamed like a bunch of maniacs for 2 hours. Greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Till the town clerk said, now wait a minute, we're going to be in trouble for this uproar. You people, calm yourselves down. And bring this matter to... Now let's look. It says in verse 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, and that word is ekklesia. So that gives us a very good reason to believe what I just told you about the word ekklesia. It means a group of people that are called out to bring God's authority to bear on their society as a kingdom of priests, mediating the character of God to the world around them. And where they interface with the world, they're willing to suffer, they're willing to die, they're willing to forgive, they're willing to express all the graces of a benevolent God and be harmless and blameless in a crooked and perverse generation to where people have to say, this is incredible. And there have been groups of people like that down through history. They've been pretty rare, but this has happened. And the whole society was changed as a result. This is a tremendous calling. It goes far beyond me getting to heaven. Now, I want to get to heaven, and I want you all to get there too. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But this goes far beyond that as a primary obsessive concern of an individual. This goes far beyond that. Now, this is such a powerful theme because God created us for this very thing. And when God creates people for something, he places the desire for that thing within them. He wants people to love each other. And so guess what? He places strong passions of love within people. Because that's what he's created them to do. And you know what? The devil says, I'm going to do something to that relationship and it won't be love. It'll look like it, sort of, but it'll be a disaster. God created you to have dominion. God created you to have influence. God created you to change the lives of the people around you. But the devil says, I'm going to pervert that, and I'm going to make a tyrant out of him. I'm going to make him dominate people by force and use all kinds of psychological manipulative methods to make people listen. That's a perversion. But nonetheless, that's what you were created to do. Not what I just described. But you were created to be a strong influence in your society. Not by yourself, but in the body of Christ as a kingdom. Jesus said, you're going to be a city set on a hill. We had these verses this morning. You're going to be a light to the whole world. This society is going to be a strong influence in their world. He made us for this very thing. And we see it all through history. My wife and I just came back from a three-week experience in England and Scotland. One of the places I wanted to go, that almost nobody goes, when we went there, we were the only tourists there, was Runnymede. Does that say anything to anybody? Raise your hand if you ever heard of Runnymede. That's where King John was, by the way, his name was, I don't like his name. King John, in 1215, was forced by the barons and nobles of England to sign a document that said that he would not do any taxation without their approval. It was the first step in limited monarchy as government. And all across this world, there has been this evidence that people have this strong urge to have influence and not to be dominated by other people by force. 1776, it happened here in the United States. Now, these were revolutions, and we don't have anything to do with them. But it tells you that there's something in man that rises. God created this. It's been perverted, but it's there in every one of us. 1789, it happened in France. In the 1800s, it happened in Latin America. In the 1900s, my lifetime, it happened in Africa. There's a profound instinct in every heart to participate in kingdom, perverted though the devil may have made it. And so, it's something that God knows every heart yearns for, and our whole world yearns for it. Our whole world yearns for the kingdom of God. We had a phenomenon in the 20th century that I alluded to at the beginning of this message called Marxism. What was its tremendous appeal? Here was its tremendous appeal. Listen carefully. From each, according to his means, to each, according to his need. Now, where in the world did that come from? It came straight from the gospel. There is within every heart a desire for this society we've been talking about. And Marxism, with that very beautiful statement, which they perverted, I don't know if you're aware of it, but 100 million people died under Marxism. It's a horrible perversion. It's actually a gospel heresy. They took something straight out of the Bible and perverted it to their ends because they knew that in every heart was a yearning for this very thing. And they convinced one third of the world to go for it. Now, I would like to ask you, what do you think would have happened if the Christian church would have made that same promise and would have fulfilled it? How many understand what I'm driving at? Some of you missed it. The communists took our line. That's exactly what the kingdom of God was supposed to be. An equitable, beautiful society of people who live together in equality where everybody's need is met. But the church has failed to demonstrate that even in its own midst. In the book of Acts, they did it. It said there were no poor among them. Everything was leveled off. People had money. They sold. They gave. And it all was leveled off. The communists go and they take our slogan. And they win the world that we're hoping to win without the slogan. Now how many got my point? There's a yearning in every heart. The communists, the Marxists proved this. There's a yearning in every heart for this very thing we've been talking about all through this whole session. The kingdom of God. But Philippians 2 verses 14 and 15 tell us how Christ won all his victories, and we're not going to turn to that. Those are the only methods that that kingdom can use, or they pervert this whole picture and it becomes something awful like we see in other times and places in history. But Christianity, when it was what it was supposed to be in those early years, ended slavery. Do you know that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire? They did all the work. They were the doctors, they were the nurses, they weren't just the common laborers. Any work was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen. And all the work was done by slaves. The kingdom of God never lifted a sword against it, never did a march against it, did absolutely nothing to force society to get rid of slavery. In fact, the Christian solution to slavery was to tell the slaves to be better slaves and to be willing to suffer, because Christ also suffered and left us an example to walk in his steps. And so these slaves took it on the chin, died, suffered, and slavery finally died in the Roman Empire. Our dear forefathers, it's time to close. Our dear forefathers came into a world where the church and the state had been together for 1,000 years. And they were the first people in modern history to dare to suggest that church and state should be separated, that people should have freedom of conscience, people should not be coerced with carnal force, society should solve its problems in peace. They never lifted a sword. They never went on a campaign. They elected no political candidates. They never had any political authority. They died at the stake. They were drowned. They were beheaded for that witness. And all of Western civilization is enjoying the freedoms it is today because of these courageous people. I want to tell you something. The kingdom of God is a force to be reckoned with. But it has to use kingdom methods. It does not fight. It does not force. It does not coerce. It forgives. It suffers. And it dies. And there is its strongest power. When that happens, it wins. I was amazed at the response of what happened at Nickel Mines. A little incident took place not too far from here. And the whole world was saying, "What is this?" I had a friend who was living in England. He said it was the headlines in all the English newspapers for a week. You wonder why the church doesn't have the influence it should have today? Imagine that going on, what went on at Nickel Mines. Everywhere, all the time. And people just suffering and dying and forgiving and blessing their enemies and showing God's character of redeeming and blessing and helping people who have gone the wrong way. That's the kingdom of God. Well, you have been a wonderful audience. I want to conclude. I think we have just enough time for this. Would you turn to 1 Peter? I pray, and we'll continue to pray, that God will convince you of this very neglected dimension and perspective of the gospel. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation. God chose us just like he chose Abraham. A royal priesthood. I told you it was a mediatorial kingdom. We are still to be priests to this untoward generation. A holy nation. Set apart. Gloriously and irresistibly different. In all the ways that man was intended to be that everybody else has forgotten. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, if you're a purchased people, you have value. Because you know who purchased you? God. You were purchased by God. Now, if you went to a sale and they were selling you some little scrap of something that Michelangelo owned or Leonardo da Vinci, and it could be a piece of worthless watch strap. It'll bring hundreds of thousands of dollars. Why? Because it belonged to Leonardo da Vinci. Has no intrinsic value of its own. You are a purchased people. You are a peculiar people. You have infinite value because you have been purchased and you are owned by an infinite God, and He wants you to express His kingdom. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for this fabulous message. Oh, Father, forgive us for living beneath the status that You want Your people to have. Oh, Father, I pray that every person here would sell out. Forget his own interests. Forget his own pursuits. Forget his own passion and obsession with his own destiny. Would just sell that all out for Your kingdom, knowing that then everything will take care of itself. Oh, God, deliver us from our selfish pursuit, even of salvation. Father, we're such a selfish people. By Your grace, deliver us and help us to lose ourselves in this great, beautiful kingdom that You want to express. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.